Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together, to worship you, to sing your praises, and above all, Lord, at this time of the year, to remember that you stepped down from heaven in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was Emmanuel, God with us. And as John reminds us in his gospel, we saw his glory. Father, we pray that over this Christmas period, we might see his glory again in a new and a fresh way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from God's word, one of the many prophecies that are there in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read from Micah chapter 5, prophecy of Micah chapter 5. I really should have had a church Bible, shouldn't I, to tell you what page it's on. Micah's one of the little prophets. So, towards the middle of the end of the Old Testament, if that makes any sense at all. Let's hear God's word. Anybody got the numbers? Anybody reading? 933, thank you. 933. It's also up on the screen if you don't want to look at a small Bible. Let's hear God's word. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old. From ancient times, therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses, we will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword. The land of Nimrod with drawn sword, he will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on any man. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. Pray God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I don't know whether you noticed as we were reading through that, it's very typical of the Old Testament prophecies, particularly the ones concerning the Lord, that there is a kind of an immediate context to them. And Micah is clearly speaking there into the days when Assyria is threatening the land of Judah. But then there's also that much more kind of long-term picture. And while at Christmas time we particularly remember the part of the prophecy that deals with Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus, if you look at that first section, there's a lot more there. There's a prophecy about his crucifixion, they're going to strike him and so on. And there's a prophecy about his ministry, that he will shepherd his flock. And this is God speaking hundreds of years before the event, and just being clear about what it is that he intends to do. I don't know whether you've ever tried really studying all the scriptures concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of them in the New Testament. It's not what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be looking at the first coming. But it's really interesting that when people try and do that, that they come to some very different conclusions. Taking it kind of alphabetically, or I won't do this completely alphabetically because I'm doing it off the top of my head, but there are those people who would call themselves amillennialists. They think that the 1,000 years is not to be taken as a literal period and so on. There's a lot more to it than that. But then there are post-millennialists who think that the Lord Jesus Christ will return after a literal 1,000-year millennium. Of course, they don't agree with each other, because there are optimistic post-millennialists and there are pessimistic post-millennialists. And neither the amillennialists nor any of the branches of the post-millennialists have any credence at all for the premillennialists, who, of course, it would be lovely if they were a united group and all thought the same thing, but they don't, because there are pre-tribulation premillennialists, there are mid-tribulation premillennialists, and there are post-tribulation premillennialists. And if you don't understand any of that, I'm not in the least surprised. What it does do is to illustrate something for us, I think, that sometimes prophecy is there not for us to come to absolutely firm chronological conclusions about, but just to understand, particularly as those prophecies are then fulfilled, that this was God who knew all along exactly what he was going to do and doesn't always tell us exactly. Think about it in terms of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets, their promises, and sometimes there is confusion in our minds. So, where was Jesus going to come from? Ha! Easy, you say. Bethlehem. And that's right, and that's what the scribes thought when the Magi come eventually to Jerusalem looking for the infant Jesus. They turn up at Herod's palace, as one would expect them to do, and they have a very simple, straightforward question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And they clearly don't know a lot about Herod, because even if this one was to be his son, Herod's track record would be that if there was some celestial evidence that this was the one who was going to be the king of the Jews, he'd have had him killed at birth. He had quite a few of his sons killed if they started to look a little bit too ambitious for Dad's throne before Dad was actually dead. Not a nice man at all, Herod. But he calls the scribes and so on together, and he says, right, go away. Study all the scriptures and come back and give me the answer to the question. And they go away. This is how Matthew records it. Matthew 2, verses 5 to 6. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. That's Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And he's quoting a very specific prophecy from Micah 5:2. We read it a little bit earlier on. Bethlehem Ephrata, or Bethlehem in Judea, because there is more than one Bethlehem. It's like a place called Newtown, isn't it? How many Newtowns are there? They're all over the place, aren't they? None of them apparently new. But anyway, that's beside the point. But here, so there's a very kind of clear answer about it. The prophet is very clear, and of course you know what happens. The scribes tell Herod. Herod tells the wise men and says, look, when you find him, come back and give me his address, please. Oh, I'd like to go and worship him myself. And it's only because of an angelic warning that's not Herod's intention that they go back home by another route. The family, Mary, Joseph, and the infant Jesus go off to save their lives, and Herod wipes out the children in Bethlehem. So the answer would seem to be very simple, wouldn't it? He's going to come from Bethlehem. But Matthew seems to want to pursue this a little bit, because in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 2, he says this: he remained there, that is the infant Jesus, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was what the Lord had spoken to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: out of Egypt I called my son, which is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11. So if you imagine yourself as a scribe prior to the birth of Jesus, you're left wondering, well, is he going to come from Bethlehem, or is he going to come from Egypt? Which is he going to come from? Now, it's so easy with the benefit of hindsight to work out how both of those prophecies absolutely fit together. And it will be amazing, I think, when we're in the Lord's presence, how all of our premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial theories will actually be seen to fit together. And probably all of us are wrong. But certainly most of us are wrong. But it's looking back and seeing what it is that God has done, and how God can say things which to our small minds appear to be almost contradictory. But with his wisdom, he can look at and say, no, this is exactly what's going to happen. And as if the confusion didn't end there, Matthew again in verse 23 says this: and he went and lived in a city, this is Jesus again, called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now that one is more confusing, because search as you will, you won't find a prophecy that says that. But look carefully at what Matthew says. He says, that which was spoken by the prophets, plural. It's the only time ever Matthew uses a plural there. And he's just saying, this is something that prophecy teaches us. And it's hard to work out exactly what he's talking about. And I think the best answer is simply this, that it's alluding to a play on words in the Hebrew, because the word for Nazareth and the word for root in Hebrew are very, very similar. And probably what Matthew's referring to are some prophecies in Isaiah, Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots, from Nazareth. Isaiah 53, 2. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form that we should desire him, and no beauty that we should desire him. A root, a shoot. This idea that he's going to be from Nazareth. So you have sometimes prophecies which seem difficult to understand and they're to be looked at and they're to be wondered at, I think. You'll be immensely relieved to know we're not going to look at all of them this morning, but there are at least minimum 60 prophecies in the Old Testament, all of which were fulfilled in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and to which our attention is drawn in the New Testament, usually by that kind of formula. This happened to fulfill what the prophet said. So we've looked at where he came from. What will be fulfilled? Just going to give you the Old Testament scriptures, and we'll fulfill them in the ministry of Jesus. Psalm 72. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. Think of any occasion when kings, magi, wise men brought gifts to Jesus? What about Jeremiah 31:15? Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Matthew quotes that when Herod set out to murder all the infants in Bethlehem. But as you move on into the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Malachi has a prophet. Behold, I send a messenger before you, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. Two things there. One, that God's messenger, the word for messenger is the same as for angel, the angel of the Lord, the one who's described in Scripture as having led the children of Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land, the angel of the Lord, will appear in his own temple. Well, of course, Jesus did. He ministered often in the temple. But before that happens, God will send a messenger. And we know from the New Testament accounts that there suddenly, after 400 years of silence, there suddenly appeared an Elijah-like character in the wilderness who described himself as a messenger come from the Lord to prepare the way for the Lord, John the Baptist. There was a prophecy in Deuteronomy that the Lord God would raise up a prophet like Moses from among the people. And the Lord Jesus manifests himself as the prophet. He's more than a prophet, but he's at least a prophet. And he's acknowledged by many as being a prophet. A prophet, one who speaks from God directly to the people. So there is a sense, isn't there, in which while others are prophets, Jesus is the prophet because he is the word of God spoken to the people. But he's not just that, is he? He's also a priest. And Psalm 110, an idea picked up in the whole of the letter to the Hebrews. Psalm 110 says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So his ministry is prophesied in the Old Testament, and in quite a detailed way. Where does he minister? Well, he ministers in Jerusalem. We've already seen that he will appear suddenly in his temple. And he appears in Galilee. Now, anybody that's visited Israel loves Galilee. Galilee's gorgeous. Galilee's wonderful. But Galilee, in those days, was Galilee. You know, it was a rubbish place. It was Galilee of the Gentiles for a start, and that meant it wasn't all that acceptable. And it contained places like Nazareth, and could anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, it couldn't. But Isaiah says this: "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Isaiah is saying, look, don't despise Galilee, because out of Galilee is going to arise a light that will dispel the darkness of the world. John begins his gospel by saying, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never quenched it." And what about as his ministry draws towards a close? Zechariah has a prophecy. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted," and you could all finish the story, "on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that's a particularly lovely prophecy, isn't it? Because the king is coming, but he's coming in a way that you really wouldn't expect. Kings come on chargers, or kings come, you know, big horses, or kings come on chariots. They don't come on donkeys. And yet, the miracle that surrounds this, not only is the prophecy fulfilled, but it's fulfilled in an astonishing way. You remember how that came about? Jesus calls a couple of his disciples over and he says, go to the next village and you'll find a donkey tied up and a colt with it. Bring them for me. I need them. So he knows that they're there. This donkey and its foal tied up together. He knows that they're there. And he says, oh, and when the owner of the donkey says to you, oi, what are you doing stealing my donkey? Just tell them the master needs it and he'll let it come. And true to his word, out comes the owner and says, oi, what are you doing? Stealing my donkey? And no, the master needs it. Oh, that's all right then. The foreknowledge of Jesus, the sight that Jesus has, the knowledge of where the donkey is, where the colt is, what the owner will do, how the owner will respond. It just all speaks to who Jesus is. And it was all prophesied back in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, and it's introduced in the New as all the quotations that we've had are with, this was done in order that the prophecy might be fulfilled. But things get a little darker, don't they, after Palm Sunday, after the donkey and the triumphal entry and the cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us. There's the crowd crying out, save us, Lord, save us. And they don't understand that the same cry from another crowd, the same crowd, who knows? Crucify him, crucify him, will actually answer the prayer of the first. They expected a king to save them. They expected Jesus to, following as he appeared to be in the footsteps of Solomon, who did go to his coronation riding a donkey. But it's not a king. It's a criminal, so judged by Jewish and Gentile authorities, suffering the most ignominious death that you can imagine, who is the one who is going to save. And oh, how the prophecies then begin to flow in. If there are a number of them concerning his birth, because of the significance of his death and resurrection, the numbers grow in an incredible way, and the detail becomes incredible. Zechariah 11, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount for which Judas sold his Savior and his Lord. Back in Micah, muster your troops, O daughter, siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Exactly what they did. But not only on his cheek, Isaiah 50 in verse 6 has the Messiah saying, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. All of that we read in the New Testament is what they did to the Lord Jesus. They scourged him. They pulled at his beard. They disgraced him by hanging him naked on a cross and they spat in his face. But the detail isn't over yet. Psalm 22 and verse 16. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They nailed him. We're specifically told they nailed his hands and his feet to that cross. But still the detail pours in. Psalm 22 and verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. What a wonderful entertainment it was that day. The troublesome prophet from Nazareth has been dealt with. He's hanging on a tree. Why not make his suffering worse? Let's stand there and taunt him. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Demonstrate who you are. And even initially, the two thieves, one either side of him, are mocking him and deriding him until one of them sees something in Jesus that the chief priests and the others, the centurion seems to have caught a glimpse of it, but the one thief catches it and he knows, I deserve what's happening to me. You deserve what's happening to you. He doesn't deserve this. And he makes that amazing prayer to which the Lord gives a most amazing answer. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the answer is given today. You will be with me in paradise. All who see him mock him. I said I wasn't going to go through all 60. I've left out most of them. Go through them yourself. You can find a list in lots of different places. I'll give you one if you want one. Let's add one more. Psalm 16 and verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. At the end of this agonizing day, having prayed for forgiveness for his tormentors, having granted salvation and eternal life to a thief, having commended his mother to John and John to his mother to care for her, having fulfilled scripture by crying out and meaning it, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus does two things. He commends his spirit into the hands of his Father. And it's changed now from my God, to Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then the final triumphant cry. It's accomplished. All that the Father had given him to do, he has fulfilled. There are many other scriptures we could have looked at, but I hope that's a sufficient flavor to understand how stunningly accurate those Old Testament prophecies are. If you were to try, if the life and the death and the ministry of Jesus were a hoax, imagine how clever you would have to be to weave all of those elements into one story. It'd be mind-blowingly difficult. Mind-blowingly difficult. And so much of it being outside of his control, angering the Jewish leaders, should have led, if Jesus was going to die for it, to stoning, not crucifixion. But then if it was stoning, they wouldn't have pierced him. Things outside of human control are designed by God, who knows the end from the beginning and arranges all things according to his own counsel and wisdom. The Savior comes, born in Bethlehem, lives, dies, fulfills scripture again and again and again and again. The gospel writers, Matthew particularly, says to us, this happened in order to fulfill the scripture which was written saying. Just have a look at that. Go through it and see it. You'd think this would be so easy, wouldn't you? But his mission is there. Let me just take that one off for a second. But what about confusion? What is his mission going to be? John tells us that there was a little incident right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Andrew goes and finds Simon and says to him, we found the Messiah, which means the Christ. That sounds pretty straightforward, isn't it? We found the Messiah. Which Messiah? Because there was huge confusion amongst the scholars and the leaders of the day. Because concerning this Messiah, there appear to be two very, very distinct threads. Let me just read you from Matthew. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. They all agreed on that. He said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Oh, they must have hated that question. It goes on to say, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Because he asks them a fundamental question about the Messiah and about his nature. Who is he? Well, they say, well, he's the son of David. But in Jewish thinking, in Hebrew thinking, a son is never greater than his father. It's a kind of chronological thing. So how can David's son possibly be David's Lord? And there are other prophecies that we could look at that are equally confusing. How is he both, we've already read, how is he both the root and the stem, the branch from David? How can you be a root and a branch at the same time? It doesn't seem to make any sense at all. And of course, for you and I, it's not a difficult question to answer, because we know that unto us a son is given, a child is born, yes. But Bethlehem is not the beginning of the second person of the Trinity, is it? It's not that God suddenly decided to make another like himself in Bethlehem. No, Jesus, John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He tells us that everything was made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then he says, and the Word, this eternal creator, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. A child is born, but a son is given. God the Son is given because he always was from eternity past. So he is both the root of David. David springs from him, but he's also the branch of David in his humanity. But what kind of life is he going to live? There are a whole stream of prophecies that speak of his suffering. We would be most familiar, I guess, with Psalm 22, and perhaps even more familiar with Isaiah 53, all of which would convince us that the Messiah is coming in order to suffer, to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to make his grave with the rich. More prophecies fulfilled. But how does that square with Psalm 72, that he may have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth? Or how does it square with Isaiah 9, 6-7 verses we quote so much at Christmas time? Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. How do you reconcile those two? I have a lot of pity for the rabbis of the day, because we stand in a different place, don't we? We stand in a different vantage point in history. We're able to look back and say, well, of course, the coming of the Messiah takes place in two phases. He comes first as the suffering servant to suffer and to die on behalf of his people. But there is coming a day when he will come back to rule and to reign, when the extent of his kingdom will be utter and total, when it will be a kingdom of righteousness and of justice. And this will happen. And the encouragement, I think, to us should be, firstly, 60 or more prophecies, seemingly sometimes contradictory one to the other, are all beautifully fulfilled in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the prophecies concerning his second coming confuse us sometimes, just as the prophecies concerning his first coming confused the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis. But there is a clear explanation. It's just that we can't see it. But the thing that they needed to hold on to was, but the Messiah is coming. And the thing that we need to hold on to is the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And rather than squabble with each other, which is what sometimes happens about our varying interpretations, what we need to do is to hold on to the biblical truth. Those that have this hope within them purify themselves. And it doesn't matter whether you're a premillennialist, postmillennialist, or an amillennialist. You can say, Jesus is coming again, and I need to be ready. I need to have a heart that is ready to welcome him. I need to take on board the parables about the virgins and so on. I need to make sure in parabolic language that I've got my oil in my lamp and that I'm ready and I'm waiting. For he'll come at a moment when we don't know. But there's one other lesson I'd like to push on to you this morning. Not only does God fulfill prophecy in the person of the Lord Jesus, but he will fulfill prophecy concerning you as an individual. There are two prophecies, both of which will be fulfilled, but they are completely different. They are as far apart as you could possibly imagine anything being. Let me read them both to you. There are more than just these two, but these express both sides of it. Whoever, this is Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Matthew, or Jesus is saying, Matthew is recording. Jesus says, you cannot be neutral as far as the gospel is concerned. There is no neutral ground on which you can stand. You are either for Jesus, acknowledging him as your Savior and your Lord, confessing your sin to him, seeking forgiveness from him, proclaiming his gospel, or you are against him. He says, there's no mid-ground. You say, oh, well, I'm not against him. Yes, you are. I think I've told you this before. Bear with me for repeating it. But when we were here last time, somebody said to me, you brainwash your children. And I said, well, no more than you do. I don't brainwash my children. I says, of course you do. And he says, you make your children go to church on a Sunday, brainwashing them to believe that there's a God. I said, well, A, I don't make them go. They want to come. But yeah. I tell them there's a God, and we pray together as a family, and we read the scriptures together, and their mum and I will tell them all that the Lord means to us. Yeah, there we are then. You brainwash. And I said, so do you. No, I don't. Yes, I do. You don't go to church. So you say to your children, there's no point in it. You don't pray. So you teach them that praying doesn't mean anything. Nobody's neutral. Nobody's neutral. You can't be. You either are for or you are against. Here's the second scripture. And we'll close with this one. John 1:11-12. He came to his own. That's what we're remembering. Today, this afternoon, Christmas Day. He came to his own. One choice. His own people did not receive him. Full stop. Second choice. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. There's the two choices. that will be fulfilled. He has come. Nothing you can do to change or alter that. That is already a fact of history. He will come again. There's nothing you can do to change that. It's in the plan of God. It will be fulfilled. The choice that comes to you is, do you reject him or do you receive him? And here's the glory of the gospel. To all who received him, to those who confess their sins and ask him to be their Savior and their Lord, to them he gives the right, the word there really means the authority, to become children of God. You can be given, can't you, the freedom of a city, which involves bizarre things. Because we lived so near to London, we've done a few trips around the House of Commons and so on. And there's a lovely little place in the House of Commons where the members, the MPs, are allowed to hang their swords when they arrive. And because we're British, we're not going to get rid of that, are we? No, there's still this. It's not a cloakroom. It's a sword hanging area with sword pegs. And our MP was saying, he's giving us a tour around, he says, just occasionally you will find a plastic sword hung there, because some MP's child that says, oh, go on, Dad, go on, take my sword and hang it up in the Houses of Parliament. But they're allowed, because they're not allowed to bring their swords into the chamber lest they use them on each other. No, surely not. Our MPs, they don't lose their tempers, do they? No. Who would bring a plastic sword to a pantomime? I was wasted. But they have the authority to do that. I'm told if you're a freeman of the City of London, you can drive a flock of sheep across London Bridge, should you wish to. Nobody can stop you. Police come and say, you're causing a disruption to the traffic. I have the authority to do it. Jesus says, if you believe on him, he gives you the authority to become children of God. And that's why Paul is able to write in Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. If Satan tempts me to despair, we simply say, I have the authority of God to say my sins are forgiven. And I am a child of God. Get out of my way. I'm going to my Father. Prophecy. Sometimes confusing. But gloriously reassuring. God knows exactly. And God has already planned everything that's to come. Though we couldn't visit a stable and a newborn babe, we thank you that we can praise and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose glory we've seen and whose person we recognize. Our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord, our King for eternity. Be with us. Bless us. Thrill us and fill us with your presence, we pray, for your glory's sake.